Open and read the Word of God. I'm going to read the whole chapter. While Jeremiah was confined in the courtyard of the guard, the Word of the Lord came to him a second time. This is what the Lord says. He who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the houses in this city and the royal palaces of Judah that have been torn down to be used against the siege ramps and the sword in the fight with the Babylonians. They will be filled with the dead bodies of the men I will slay in my anger and wrath. I will hide my face from this city because of all of its wickedness. Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me and will forgive all of their sins of rebellion against me. Then the city will be renowned, will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all nations on earth that hear of all the good things I do for it. And they will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provide for it. This is what the Lord says. You say about this place, it is a desolate waste without men or animals. Yet in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted and inhabited by neither men nor animals, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, and the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before, says the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In this place, desolate and without men or animals, in all of its towns where there will again be pastures for shepherds to rest their flocks, in the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills and of the Negev, in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, and in the towns of Judah, flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them, says the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. I will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which will be called Yahweh Tzadikim, the Lord our righteousness. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor will the priests who are Levites ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night so that day and night will no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David my servant and my covenant with the Levites who are priests ministering before me can be broken and David will no longer have a descendant reign on his throne. I will make the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars of the sky and as measureless as the sand of the seashore. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not noticed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two kingdoms he chose? So they despise my people and no longer regard them as a nation. This is what the Lord says. If I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed laws of heaven and earth, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, and will not choose one of his sons to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will restore their fortunes and have compassion on them. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and we get it. This is what the Lord says, and may we get it clearly in our hearts and minds, not just from hearing what you repeat again and again in this word. May we learn what the Lord says, what that word of the Lord is that we are to hear from this chapter of your word. For I pray for your glory in this and your Spirit to work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. In this chapter, we find Jeremiah still under arrest, or what we might call in this circumstance, house arrest. Jerusalem is under siege from Babylon. Jeremiah is under arrest for treason, because you remember he prophesied that Babylon will win and that God is telling them that if they fight against Babylon, they will not succeed. This was God's message, but it was not the message King Zedekiah or the people wanted to hear. So Jeremiah is confined under the surveillance of the guards. It's at this time that Jeremiah says, "The Lord gave me this second message," or as it could be translated, "The Lord gave me this message for a second time. The Lord, the maker of the heavens and earth, the Lord is his name, says this." And in a moment, you will hear whether it is a second message or the same message for the second time. What you will hear is an incredible message that is given by God to the prophet Jeremiah. It is a bold, far-reaching message of encouragement in the face of seemingly unbridled evil that has run roughshod over the Israelites. Listen to what is being said in this chapter. The first section of this chapter teaches in verses 2 and 3 that it's the Almighty God who creates and establishes the earth, and that the Lord is absolutely sovereign. He is the one who is in control, not the Babylonians, not the Israelites, and it's the Almighty Sovereign Lord that addresses them at this time. And this is his message: call to me, and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things that you do not know. What God is saying to Jeremiah in verse 3 is that when Jeremiah calls upon him, God will tell him things that Jeremiah could never, ever on his own search out, that they are unsearchable things that God has for him, simply because these things belong to the sovereign God and the sovereign God alone. They are not the things of men. These things belong to God, and things that belong to God that will be revealed to Jeremiah. Jeremiah has been given a go-ahead by God. Go-ahead to ask even what cannot be humanly searched. They're beyond searching. But God says that through his wisdom and sovereign power, Jeremiah, go ahead, ask the questions you want to ask. And these inexplicable matters will be answered for you, Jeremiah. And then in the next section of this chapter, we get to see what the impossible to understand plans of God are. These are impossible to understand. Here's what they are. Even the houses and the royal palaces of Judah will be destroyed. They'll be used to make a defense. They'll be used, the parts of them that are left, will be used to make a defense against the Babylonians, whom God is going to use, is using already, to fight against them. God's wrath will be upon his people. The city will be filled with dead bodies of those whom he has slain in his anger. This is only one thing. This is a horror. And this is horrific to the people. They cannot comprehend that God can say he loves them and yet do this. Some may ask, as a matter of fact, he puts it this way, some may ask, how could God do this to his people? How can God bring an enemy, a tyrannical, evil, wicked enemy, an enemy army against his beloved people? God says that he will slay them, the people of that his people, in his anger and in his wrath. And what is this wrath all about? I think it's really simple. God had been warning them and warning his people, warning Judah again and again to repent. He has been warning them about the consequences of their disobedient and sinful ways and to turn back to him. You know, many times when I'm preparing and working on the Old Testament text and knowing that I've preached for 35 years starting in Genesis 1, I'm so thankful that we're given these texts to direct us and teach us and instruct us. And you know, I have favorite preachers that I listen to. And I try to, when I have time, listen to their teachings. And every now and then I want to hear what they have to say in the Old Testament, sometimes in Jeremiah, sometimes in a subject I'm interested in. And what I find out, to my surprise, at the beginning was my shock, that they haven't done it. They may have all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the letters, the apocalyptic writing, the Revelation, but they don't have this. Why? Why don't they have this? I keep asking this. Why haven't they preached to it? I don't think they see it on a par scripturally with the New Testament. I think they see it that it deals too much with sin, too much with God's judgment, too much with repentance. And I think they're just very, very hesitant to start getting into it and spend maybe a year on I've spent a couple of years already on Jeremiah. I don't know the exact reasons. I've never asked any of them. Some of them are my friends, and I've never asked one. I plan to do that. I'm just interested in why they would just almost leave it out as something that's missing from the fine artistry of biblical truth. But when we go into it and don't leave it out, what do we see? We see that he's been warning his people. People don't like to understand that. It wasn't like, hi, I'm warning you. They've been warned for decades, sometimes even longer than that. They've been warned about what God's plans are. They've been warned that God is going to judge them for their disobedience, their refusal to confess and repent of their sins. But they refuse to listen to this. They refuse to pay heed to God. They refuse to repent. They harden their hearts. They're determined to persist in their wickedness while continuing to think of themselves as true believers and God's chosen people. The result actually is inevitable, even though they never thought that God would do it. I wonder how many people there are now who are in hell, who just never thought God would do it. And they're now being judged by God. In many cases, they're being slain under God's providence, here as we read in this text. And ultimately all because they've rejected God and his plea to them and his warning to them. After repeated warnings, they're now under God's judgment. And just because they happen to be the apple of God's eye does not mean that they can ignore God and go on their own way with impunity. That we can do what we want. He loves us. He's going to take care of us the way we want to be taken care of. Boom. No. Wrong. We read in Proverbs 3 that God disciplines those whom he loves. This is what's happening to Judah. But even now, when what is happening to Judah is no longer a warning, but the actual judgment and a fear, and fears, it's a terrible judgment, God still gives them a promise. I want to read a section that I read to you a few moments ago. I want to read it over again. Here's what he says in verses 6 through 13, that, quote, nevertheless, listen to this, I will bring health and healing to them. I will heal my people and let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity, and I will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me, and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. Then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all the nations on earth that hear of all the good things I do for it. And they will be in awe, and they will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace that I provide for this city. This is what the Lord says. You say about this place, it is a desolate waste without men or animals. Yet, in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted, inhabited by neither men nor animals, there will be heard once more the sound of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, and the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before, says the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says in this place, desolate without men or animals, in all its towns where there will again be pastures for shepherds to rest their flocks. In the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills and of the Negev, in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem and in the towns of Judah, flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them, says the Lord. You know, friends, it's hard to imagine. God has determined that they are to be judged and that their land is to be destroyed. He's poured Babylon against them to accomplish this very thing. And Babylon is going to do it. And yet, in the very next words in verses 6 through 8, we read that, nevertheless, I'm going to bring healing and health to it. I will heal my people. I will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I am going to bring Judah and Israel back from captivity. I am going to rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me, and I will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. It is tempting to wonder why God would even bother with such determined rebels and God-haters. If they're as bad as he says they are, why bother with them? Why go to such extent with them? Why not just destroy them? Because despite their rebellion, God loves them and God still has plans for them. Verse 9 answers this concern. Then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, honor before all the nations on earth that hear of all the good things I do for it. And they will be in awe and they will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace that I provide for this people. The picture that he presents of what he's doing is a marvelous, it's an extraordinary picture. Verse 10 says that this place that tore down its houses to use as a defense against its enemies, this place that was filled with death and was destroyed, this place will no longer be a desolate waste, no longer be barren of life, either the life of men or animals. Instead, it will be those streets that were the most barren that will, as verse 11 says, have instead the sound of joy and gladness. The entire country is being restored. This is going to be a place where there are sounds of joy and gladness. This will be the place where there are the sounds of the bride and bridegroom. Verse 12 says that those most desolate places will also have fertile pastures for the shepherds to rest their flocks. Verse 13 puts it this way, in the towns of the hill country, on the western hill foothills and on the Negev, in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem and in the towns of Judah, flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them, says Yahweh. We are hearing in these verses that God has purposed through his word to make a complete restoration of this land and of this people. And he goes on in verse 14 to explain this benevolence. He says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Just listen to this gracious promise. This is an explanation of the amazing things that God is planning to do for Israel. It's an explanation. And when these things are going to be done, it begins a new section of this incredible prophecy, and it begins with a good word. This is what the Lord says. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will fulfill the good word which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Here comes the detail of this good word in verses 15 and following. In those days and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name wherewith it will be called, the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Tzadikim. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house, Bet Yisrael, the house of Israel. Verse 18 and verse 22 reveal the extent of this promise to David. Nor will the priests who are Levites ever fail to have a man stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. Nor will the priests who are Levites ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. Now, do you get what he is saying? He's referring back to something. He's referring back to Genesis 15:5, where incredible promises were made to Abraham. At that point, Abram. This is where God took Abram outside and told him to look up at the heavens and, if it's at all possible, to count the stars. And Abram is to do this because Abram's descendants would become as numerous as the stars in the sky. Later in Genesis 22:17, once again, God promises to make Abraham's descendants, this time it's Abraham's descendants, as numerous as the stars in the heavens. But this time, God adds that Abraham's descendants will also be as numerous as the sand that's on the seashore. But it doesn't end there, because now these promises to Abraham are given to David and to the Levites, that their line will continue and be forever established. But they're not given until God reveals a most incredible turn for the salvation of Israel. In verse 15, a branch of David will spring up. That's what he says. And in verse 16, we read that in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh Tzadikim. He's talking of salvation. It's the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Tzadikinu. Who could this be? It only could be one who is fully and perfectly righteous. It's not speaking of Abraham. It's not speaking of David. These men in their best moments could only say, as did Isaiah, all my righteousness is like filthy rags. Well, who then is intended in this passage? It can only be one person of whom they speak. The Lord, our righteousness, is the Lord. He is the branch of David. He is the great high priest. It's a prophetic preparation of the people of God for the righteous Lord himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. Right there in Jeremiah 33, just listen to this. Unparalleled blessing is being promised to God's covenant people. In whatever way God has done it, the entire seed of Abraham will now be ingrafted into the line of David, the line of kings, and into the line of Levi, the line of priests. This is what we are. As Revelation 1:6 puts it, he has made us to be a kingdom of kings and priests unto God and his Father. And this, God says, is as sure as day and night comes every day. He confirms it that way in this chapter. We're not even limitless stars and uncountable sand. We are a nation of kings and priests unto God. We are royal and holy. Peter calls us a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Think about this. The next time you are discouraged, the next time you're tempted to give in to sin, think about it. You belong to Jesus. You are royalty. And that means you have died to sin, but now you are alive to righteousness. And this brings us to the last section of this chapter. Here we see God telling Jeremiah what the people are saying. And this is what they're saying. The Lord has rejected the two kingdoms he chose. Well, what two kingdoms did he have in mind? They're talking about the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And God points out that as far as God's people are concerned, the people are totally despised by the nations all around them. That's what he's saying about Israel, the nations all around, even then, totally despise them. Those who believe that God has unchangingly destroyed these people whom they themselves hate. You understand how they're laughing at this? God, their God. We can't stand those disgusting people, and God has destroyed them unchangingly. There's no hope for them. But the word of God breaks forth in reply to the hatred and judgment of the nations, to those who see these survivors as so destroyed that they're no nation at all any longer as far as they're concerned. But you see, God has a different take on this. He says in verses 25 and 26 that, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed laws of heaven and earth, then I will reject the descendants of David and Jacob of my servant and will not choose one of his sons to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If I have not established, of course he has established his covenant with day and night and the fixed laws of heaven and earth. In other words, God may have judged his people, but he's not done with them. He has not, nor will he ever reject them. The word of God concludes in verse 26 with these words, I will restore their fortunes and I will have compassion on them. What God is saying is so simple. No matter what has taken place, no matter how severe the judgment, regardless of how much the nations hate Israel, God has never cast off his old covenant people. No matter how horrible the situations are that they face, no matter how hopeless it seems, no matter how severe the judgment, nothing absolutely can stand in the way of God's people's receiving God's blessing upon themselves. Friends, you know what this means for us as a people of God in the new covenant? You can trust, you really can trust in the promises of God. They're there for you to trust. He's not reneging on his promises to us. He will chastise his people. Yes, he does that. But in the end, there is no evil on earth. There is not even any form of demonic evil that will ever have the power to overthrow God's plan and destroy his covenant people. Well, where is this fulfillment, you ask? I ask you, who is Jesus? The opening page, who is Jesus? This is who's being prophesied. The opening page in the New Testament, the very opening page in the New Testament answers that question for you when it goes through the genealogy. And it reveals Jesus in an interesting way to be both the son of Abraham and the son of David, who, to further fulfill such promise as the one of the line of David, was what? Born in Bethlehem. What city is that? It's the city of David. And Jesus grew up to be that righteous branch from David's line who will fully and perfectly possess that name by which it says he will be called Adonai Tzadikinu, the Lord our righteousness. In the midst of horrifying devastation, we're presented with glorious promise. It's a picture of the Savior. It's Jesus who is that righteous branch of David who executes righteousness and justice upon the earth. And we are citizens of this new Jerusalem. And even while we wait for fullness on the last day, we have to realize that we enter into this new Jerusalem, as Hebrews 12, 22 says, we enter into it now. I know that's probably a brand new idea, but just listen to Hebrews 12, 22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. What God is saying is that in our fellowship with him through Christ, in principle, we have, even if not in fullness, in principle, we have entered into the heavenly Jerusalem through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews 12 is saying. And because of that, we're safe in him. It's as sure as night follows day. Yes, there will be a fulfillment where we will be taken up to meet with him. But until that time, In principle, if not in fullness, we have entered into the holy city of God. And we read in Jeremiah 33:16 that in these days, by virtue of saving faith in Jesus, we are living in this heavenly Jerusalem in safety. Listen to this verse. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which you will be called. Adonai Tzadikinu, the Lord our righteousness. It's called the Lord our righteousness. This city cannot be separated from her king. This Lord of righteousness is not the city. It's the Lord of the city. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He it is who makes his city holy. He it is who makes everyone in the city holy. There is no room for filth, for deceit, for treachery, for immorality. In Hebrews 12:23, we read that our names have been written in heaven. Listen to that 12th chapter in Hebrews from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, because it sums up our lives in this heavenly Jerusalem and how we are to think and how we are to live. Hear it. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we, that is, escape, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook on earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken will remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and let us worship God acceptably. What is that? We're to worship God in a way that is acceptable. Well, he tells us. His word always tells us, with reverence and awe, because there's no way to ever come before God without reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. Jeremiah 33 hurls us to Hebrews chapter 12, so that we do not become like the Israelites of old, who lived with pride and arrogance and presumption, thinking, we can do what we want. God will never hurt us. We're his covenant people. But God destroyed them. And his message to us is not, do not worry, but it's just the opposite. Not that we are to worry, but it's just the opposite, that we are to remember that if the covenant people back then did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? The most important message for you is this. Do not turn away from him who warns from heaven. Living a life of denial of Christ, living a life of disobedience to Christ, is turning away. Living a life of sin and thinking it doesn't matter, I can always repent, is denying Christ. There is no hope for anyone who turns away from Christ. Your life may go on and on without Christ. You might think, oh, did I really need this? I'm getting along fine, just like this. But one day, when you stand before the judge, he will look at you and say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I know you not. Instead, friends, listen and remember this and live by it. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are kings. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you are priests. What are we? We are kings and we are priests, royal and holy, belonging to God. And we have the courage to declare the word of God to a hostile, hateful people. We reflect one more office which he has made to come upon us, for then shows us to be prophets. These aren't positions of accolade. These are positions of death. Death to self. Death to sin. Death to the world. But it brings glory. We don't care, you see, what the world says. don't care what the world says. They're going to say what they want to say. They're going to hate you anyway, whether you're a lousy Christian or whether you're completely given over to Jesus Christ. We don't care what the world says. Instead, listen to what God says. In Ezekiel 2, Ezekiel 2 came to my mind while I was working in Hebrews 12, and it just said to me, this is a kind of picture of what we're seeing here, and it's addressing this very point that I'm giving you. Ezekiel 2, he said to me, Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you. As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate. They are stubborn. Say to them, now what do you say to a stubborn, rejecting, hateful people? What do you say? They have to say something. He says, say to them, thus says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God. And whether they listen to you or not, they are a rebellious house. Whether they listen to you or not, here's what the result is. They will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them, though they were a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Then I looked. I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of the scroll were written words of lament and mourning and woe. That was his ministry. Friends, there need be no woe for you in terms of the woe of, oh, woe is me, what have I done? I didn't follow what God wanted me to do. That woe can be taken from you. But for it to be taken, you must turn in faith to Jesus. You must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Jesus. By the way, those are the real three pillars of biblical discipleship. Denying yourself, denying anything that reaches up and raises itself against God and takes priority in your life above God. Take up your cross daily and follow him. Cast off your sins. Turn away from your rebellion. Trust Jesus. Follow Jesus. Love Jesus. Give your life for Jesus. In Jesus, you see, friends, we are secure and we are safe. For he is Yahweh Tsadokinu, the Lord, our righteousness. This is really what Jeremiah has been teaching us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Yahweh Tsadokinu, the Lord, our righteousness, to be righteousness for us, not just to teach us how to be righteous, but to be righteousness for us, so that through the cross, he became righteousness and he reckoned to us his righteousness through faith in him. Oh God, thank you for that. For there's no way that we could even be one bit righteous in our own strength, our own power, and our own idea of righteousness. God, help us to live by looking to your word in obedience to you and trust in you and faith in you, knowing that it is through faith in Jesus Christ, the one who is Yahweh or Adonai Tsadokinu, that we are able to stand in the face of absolute and total righteousness. We thank you for this, and may we live to be vessels of righteousness and gospel grace and love and justification, all for your glory, now and forever. In Jesus' name. Amen.